In Isaiah 26:3, it's one of my favorite verses. I put this at the end of my emails, or I used to a lot. I change it, but I believe this verse just cuts right to the quick for all of us. Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah writes, "Thou wilt, or God wilt, keep him," that's her or you, or "in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee," whose mind is stayed on God, "because he trusts in thee." He trusts in God. Let's pray. Yeah, hallelujah is right. Think about that. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." This is in God's word. Isaiah wrote this. God's behind it. It's God's word. This is true. Think about it. I know a lot of people here right now, admit it, you don't have peace. There's little signs all over the place today. No peace, no Jesus. If you know Jesus, you'll know peace. Today I want everybody to leave here with peace. I'll tell you what. And I had one of those mornings, everything coming at me was trying to rob my peace. I made it. I'm finally here. I made it. I didn't kill anybody. So it works. I'm telling you, this works. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the people today that need peace. Lord, you say, "Come to you, and you will give us rest." And Lord, it's a promise. If we keep our minds stayed on you, you'll give us peace. It's so true, Lord. When we don't have that peace, we're not thinking about you. We're not stayed on you. We're not focused. We're not planted on that foundation. So, Lord, we pray today we'd have an even better understanding of maintaining peace in our lives and being with you and spending time with you. Lord, open our ears and our eyes. And again, Lord, teach us about the church. There needs to be peace in an organism that comes together with many parts, many different parts, many individual parts. Lord, I pray that today help us to grasp your concept of what the church really is, Lord. And Lord, we love you. We thank you that we're part of the church, and we thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the source of our strength. And more importantly, he's the source of our peace, as this verse says. Every Christmas, I think I read Luke 2:14. Every Christmas, someplace, it's on Christmas cards, it's on people's doors. You see it all over the place. We just haven't gone through Christmas. You see it all over. But it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, when the world asks, well, where's the peace? Jesus came. Jesus was here. Where's the peace? There's never been peace on earth. Where is it? You know, and the atheist loves to jump on this stuff and everything. But there's never really been peace on earth. So what's up with your so-called Prince of Peace? They ask. And, well, I believe the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," being saved, being born again, justified just as if you had never sinned, "by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's really simple. So the first great benefit enjoyed by those who have been justified by faith is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace today? Maybe you don't have peace today. Maybe you had a week from hell. You know, I have a couple of those once in a while too. Everything wants to rob your peace. And there are times where I know the enemy is directly attacking. And I know you guys know that too. But we can't blame him for everything. You know what? Sometimes we get our eyes off Jesus for so long and so much, we're to blame. We're letting everything distract us. It might not even be the enemy. Sometimes I think the enemy doesn't bother with certain people because they bother with themselves. They convince themselves that the enemy's attacking. So he's like, I don't need to attack them. They have no peace on their own. So listen, if we've been justified by faith, then we have that peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over then. Do you understand that? The war is over. You used to be the Lord's enemy. Before you knew him, you weren't for him, so you were against him. That's what he says. Really. So hostilities have ceased, or they should have. Because the work of Christ, it causes all the enmity to be put away. You know, between our souls and God to be removed. because you were his enemy once. You used to be. But we've been changed from friends to foes by this miracle of grace. Now you're a friend. Do you ever think of that song, I Am a Friend of God? We sing it and everything, but it's really true. You can really say that. We're not a foe of God anymore. We're his friends by this miracle of grace, by being born again. So that's peace with God. Peace with God first. That comes first. You need the peace with God before you can have the peace of God. Peace with God. Now you're not an enemy anymore. Because once you have peace with God, then you can have, or you can come to have, the peace of God. Paul also shares in Philippians 4:6. Listen to this. I know you guys know this one. It's a very popular verse. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. What does that mean? You don't even understand the peace of God. You don't know why you have the peace of God in a situation where everything's going south. Everything's going wrong. Everything's crazy. I've seen people have peace in circumstances where they're supposed to, world-wise, lose their minds. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Some of you know this. You've been in that so-called boat in the storm and the waves are smashing over your head. You've got peace. You just have peace. That's how I know the Lord's in it. If it's a decision, if it's a problem, it's a situation, and I just have this peace, I know that he's there. I know that he's in it. I know that it's going to be okay. Paul wrote this passage, Philippians 4, to people who were in anxiety, to people who were worried. He's writing it to us too. People who are in anxiety, people who get worried. And Paul comes out of this passage with peace. I read David's Psalms a lot, and he starts out in turmoil, and he ends up in peace, doesn't he? You know, you notice that. It's because in between the two was prayer. In between the two was prayer. Prayer sometimes, it's a lot more for us than it's for the Lord, of course, but it's a lot more for just settling us down sometimes, isn't it? Bringing us peace. I know it does to me. Have things changed because you prayed? Maybe not. Probably not. I don't know. I don't know. But with Paul, you think of what Paul's doing. Paul's writing a lot of these letters from prison. Paul's in some really heavy situations when he's writing this stuff. And he has peace because he knew God so well. I mean, he just communed with God so much. He sat down with the Lord, and that was the best part of the day. That was the day. That was everything to him, his relationship with the Lord, everything. So in between the two is prayer, and maybe things haven't changed. Maybe the storm hasn't gone away. Maybe the waves haven't subsided or anything. They're still crashing. The thunder's still pounding and all of that. But even though the storm isn't gone, something's happened in the individual. Something's happened to the soul and the mind of the person. And in our anxiety and in our worry and everything, we want God to change everything around us. God, I don't want to be in this storm. You've got to remove this, man. God, you've got to give me this, Lord. Don't let this happen, Lord. Open that door over here, Lord, now. We pray things like that. We almost like it's orders. We almost give him orders. You know what? We ought to be praying, Lord, please change me. You know what? Think about that. I know this is radical. You're in a situation and you don't like it. You want the Lord, change my situation. Try praying, Lord, change me. Change me in this situation. Why am I angry? Why am I worried? Why am I frustrated? Why? Change me. Maybe the situation is to show you there's something in you that you need some work on. You don't have peace, Jim, because this is annoying you. Why? Why? Maybe I've created this situation so you can see what you're like under these conditions and circumstances and so on. So we ought to pray again, Lord, please change me. Prayer's the secret of power. And again, it's the secret of power if the prayer is, of course, is to God through Jesus Christ. So often we enter prayer with worry, but we can come out of it with peace. The peace of God passes all human understanding. I love that phrase because I understand what that means. I don't always have it, but when you do have it, it passes understanding. Like, how can I have peace now? It's from the Lord. I've seen people in the worst circumstances in their life, the most intense situation they've ever encountered, and they have peace. And you're amazed by it, the grace that the Lord has given people. So you can't explain it. And it, again, even when all hell is breaking loose around you and you have peace, even joy anyway. You ever been there? Joy is the source of power. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I love that verse because I understand what that means too. The joy of the Lord. You know, sitting down and just thinking where we're headed, thinking of all the promises, thinking of the Lord, thinking of being with Him, thinking what He did to save you, thinking what He's done in your life, thinking how He's changed your heart, the things that He's done in my family, the things that He's done, the people that I've seen come to the Lord, that brings me a lot of joy. To see your prayers answered and all, the joy of the Lord. Prayer is the secret of power. Peace brings great joy too. You know, it's all intertwined, really. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's also the living Word. In Psalm 119, 165, it says, and this is another one of my favorites, great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they that love God's Word. They love God's Word. Why? If you love God's Word, you're in God's Word, you're meditating on it, you're letting it change your life, it's doing something in you, isn't it? It's changing you. It's giving you peace. It's giving you hope. It's great peace have they which love thy law, thy Word. And the second part, and nothing shall offend them. You know what? What's bugging you today? What's bothering you today? What's wrecking your peace? I'll tell you what, listen. I'll tell you what, I'll guarantee you there's at least three people in here right now that have no peace because there's somebody they won't forgive. Boy, I'm telling you, you got somebody in your life, you won't forgive them. You don't have peace? You don't, you can't. God's forgiven you. He has peace with you if you've come to Him and you've trusted Him as your Savior. So you ought to forgive somebody because it's going to give you peace, isn't it? You know, that's for you to think about. So again, Isaiah 26:3, God will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is fixed on Him because you trust in Him. And Isaiah 26 verse 4 literally says, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh, Jehovah, the Almighty God, the Lord, in Him there is everlasting strength. God will keep him in perfect peace. What a promise. Perfect peace. Perfect peace. God promises that we can have perfect peace. We can even be kept in a place of peace. Kept in a place of perfect peace. In the Hebrew language, the term perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. You know, you go over to Israel, you hear people saying that. Shalom, 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 shalom. Peace, peace. Multiplied. Peace times two. Really? This shows in the Hebrew language that repetition means intensity. You say it again. You say it again. I'll tell you what. You look in here and it says it again, then it's really, really important, isn't it? Shalom, shalom. So this shows how the Hebrew language, it repeats for intensity. It isn't just shalom, it's shalom, shalom. So that's perfect peace. Try to understand that it's your privilege to live inside those double doors, so to speak. Peace, peace, shalom, shalom. Perfect peace of God's loving care. He says to us, peace, peace. So if one assurance isn't enough, He'll follow it by a second, and He'll follow it by a third if He needs to. He'll do that. Now, some can have this perfect peace, but it's fleeting, and they're never really kept there. Never really kept there. Others can be kept in peace, but it's not a perfect peace. It's like the peace of the wicked, kind of. Maybe it's an ignorant peace or whatever. It's a peace of the wicked, the peace of spiritual sleep, let's say, and ultimate destruction, really. You know, call it the peace of ignorant bliss, I guess, that kind of thing. You know what I've found, too, and don't get me wrong, there's times where I find myself complaining. If you're complaining, you don't have peace. A complainer can't have peace. A complainer is letting you know they don't have peace because they're complaining. Having gone through Numbers, looking at the people and the complaining and the complaining and the complaining, what they've seen the Lord do and how they complained. They didn't have peace. And God was showing them things that were so awesome. How do you get your eyes off God when he manifests himself physically in front of you? That's amazing too. But we can do that too. But there's a perfect peace that the Lord will keep us in. It's for those whose mind is stayed on him, on God. That's the place of perfect peace. And it's the source of it too. We get our minds off him when we don't have peace. It's just that simple. It really is. When we keep our minds stayed or settled upon or established upon the Lord, get back there. We'll get out of that place and we'll get anxiety and worry and all that and we'll just go with it. Stop. Get back to the place of peace. Get back to where you can get your eyes on him. Why do we keep running with it or run somewhere else or go to someone or something else when he's the source of the peace? We can be kept in this perfect peace. To be kept in this perfect peace, it's a matter of our mind. It really is. So this isn't so much a matter of our spirit or of our soul or even of our heart. It's a matter of our mind, which to me comes back to one word, choice. Do you choose peace? Do you choose to get back to that place? Do you choose to change your mind? Do you choose to make a different choice? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, Jesus says in Matthew 22:37. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul says in Romans 12:2. We can have the mind of Christ too, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Plus, we're not to set our mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. But we're to set our mind on things above, Colossians 3:2. You know, Paul tells us all of this stuff. You know what? Paul understood this. How else can this guy write with peace in prison? I think of our problems and what we complain and whine about and, oh, I don't have any peace. This guy's writing from prison. Does he know when he's going to get out? He's so happy to be in the Lord's presence. He can do it in a jail cell. He could do it in a king's palace. He has this peace. How else could he write from jail without that kind of mindset? So this Christian life isn't an unthinking life of just doing or experiencing, because it's also about thinking. And where we set our mind is so essential to our walk, isn't it? Our walk before the Lord. To be kept in this perfect peace, our mind must be stayed. And I know if I'm going over this again and again, I just want it to really come home, because I know there's a lot of unsettled non-peace in our lives through the week. It's being fixed. It's like a structure staying on its foundation. If that structure doesn't stay on its foundation, it's not a peaceful building. It's not a solid building. But it's the word samach in Hebrew, to be fixed, to be stayed on. And it comes from the root to prop, you know, to lift, we could say. It has the idea of leaning upon. It also has the idea of taking hold of, bearing up, or establishing, or upholding, or laying on, or leaning on, or lying hard on, or putting, resting yourself on, setting yourself on, standing fast on, or staying on. All that. All of that. I like to mention all of those because when I'm thinking about the Lord, you can't say enough about it. What he can do, doing all of that, brings us peace. He does all those things if we do that. We stay on, set ourselves on, rest ourselves on. In other places, the same word is translated sustained, like in Genesis 27 and Psalm 3. Or when the priests would put their hands on a sacrificial animal, you know, to lay on or put hands on. It's a sacrifice, like Exodus 29. Or the laying on of hands in other circumstances, like Moses did with Joshua when he commissioned Joshua, Numbers 27:18. And it means being upheld, Psalm 71:6, or to stand fast upon, Psalm 111:8, being established in Psalm 112:8, leaning upon, Isaiah 36:6, and 48:2, all of this, to get a really good idea. This is where our minds got to be. And you'll have peace. But it's a promise. Can your mind do all that? And again, it can if it comes back to Jesus, can it? Don't you love him that much that you can dwell on him all day long? If we don't, then we need to pray. We really need to get to know him better. You know, sometimes I think what the church does is it fools itself. They can go to church, they can read their Bible, they can become leaders, they can become teachers, they can do all kinds of stuff, and they really don't even know him yet. Not personally. They're not indwelt by his Holy Spirit. They can do that. You could do that. It happens. Well, all of this. So the question, what sustains you? What is your mind dwelling on? Where is your mind, you know? Have you lost your mind? No. What do you lay your mind upon? Seriously. What upholds your mind? What does your mind stand fast upon? What's your mind established on? What does your mind lean upon? See, because to have this perfect peace, your mind can't just occasionally come to the Lord. And I know you're thinking, Jim, I can't keep my mind on the Lord all day. I know. But we need to try to. Because the minute you get it off, that promise is gone. It can't be fulfilled because your mind isn't stayed on him anymore. So to be kept in this perfect peace, our mind must be stayed on the Lord. And if your mind is stayed on yourself, or it's stayed on your problems, or it's stayed on the problem people in your life, we spend a lot of time there, don't we? Thinking about these people that are a problem in my life. This one said this, and this one did that, and I can't get over this, and I'm not going to forgive him or her. If our mind is stayed on ourselves, our problems, the problem people in our lives, or on anything else, we can't have perfect peace. And this is the heart that can be set on the Lord like this. This is the heart that says with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. That verse is so awesome. Paul's whole idea was that I may know you. I just want to know you. Everything else will come into line down here. I just want to know you. And when you get to know him, how can you get your mind off him? I know we're human. We're going to do it. That I may know him. Because Satan loves to. Satan wants to. Satan tries to. Satan works really hard at getting your mind on anything else. And today I think it's worse than ever. The media at the touch of your fingers, and you can turn on a station and you can flip stations, pick up your phone, pick up your iPad. What I mean, all this stuff. It's like, does anybody have an attention span anymore? I know mine is hurting, but getting our minds on anything else, that's his goal. And I know that you're thinking of the things now that, where did your mind go this week? How much time was your mind spent on Jesus? And when it wasn't, where was it? Think about that for a minute. I mean, really. I think about these things all week long. Where our mind is. And I'll guarantee you, it wasn't on what would bring you that perfect peace. Often. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, please. You know, I'm not mad and I'm not frustrated. And I'm not, you know, have pent up whatever in me. I just know that we're not doing this. I just know that so many of us don't have peace. And that the word tells us what to do. It does. It really is this simple. It really does come down to where you are with Jesus. If you don't know him as your Savior, you need to back up and start there, or you're not going to have this peace. You're not going to be able to meditate on Jesus Christ if he isn't your Savior. You might think he's your Savior, but he's not your Lord, certainly. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, last week we saw in the first half of this chapter, chapter 2, that it was about being alive through Christ. And today, the second half, it's all about how we belong to God's household. We belong to his household if we have that relationship, if we're born again, spirit-filled and all. We belong to God's household with our King, who's the Prince of Peace. Okay? Verse 11 says, wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, or Gentiles, by that which is called circumcision, that would be Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you ever think about that? You were without God and you had no hope. No hope. You were DOA, man. You were, forget about it. You were going to hell. There's no other way to put this. If a church out there wants to candy coat saying go to hell, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you where I was headed. I was headed to hell. So were you guys. That's the way it is. I read this and I think, aliens, being aliens, you didn't know God. You had no hope. You know, the number one cause of suicide in the world is alienation. People being alienated. I'm alienated from, I don't know, pick a subject. Something is alienating them and they feel I'm worth nothing. I'm going to kill myself. We were of no hope. We had no God. You know what? I don't know what you used to do before Christ, but I thought about this. I thought if alcohol was the way, then alcoholics would be the happiest people on earth. They're miserable. I thought if drugs were the way, then the drug addicts would be the happiest people on earth. They're miserable. Prostitutes would be the happiest people on earth if it was all about sex. They're miserable. They hate what they do. Think of the things that we used to think were so important. Remember, here, you know, here we see God's work among us. He's saying here, remember what you used to be. Paul says to the Gentile Christians, you were at one time without Christ. You were at one time without hope, without God. You were in trouble. You were going to hell. You had no hope for a Messiah. You had no knowledge of God for you. You had no future. You know, Jews had thought that Gentiles were fuel for hell. The Jew, back in the Old Testament, following Jewish law and everything. Many of them, they were saved by faith. They believed in the sacrifice that would come. You know, the Jew needs Jesus just as much as everybody else. But the Jews, they thought of the Gentiles as fuel for hell. Pretty much, that's it. Without God here, though, in this verse, is the Greek atheos, meaning atheist. Same thing. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. But Jews, again, they must come to Christ too, just like all of us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Here we are again, peace. He is our peace. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's broken down the middle wall between you and anybody else. If they've come to Christ, it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if there's an old hate between your ancestors and their ancestors, or they're not the color you like, or whatever. But here he's specifically speaking of Jews and Gentiles. The wall's broken down. It's been broken down, that partition. Paul says, even though once upon a time you Gentiles had no God, you had no Christ, you had no hope, he's made you one with the Jews who believe in him. They believe in him. But verse 14, he is our peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is our peace. The Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The God of Peace, Hebrews 13:20. The King of Peace, Hebrews 7:2. The Author of Peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. In the context of this passage, he's provided through his blood in verse 14, the means of making peace between Jew and Gentile with both together as members of his mystical body, one. You know, the church is so much more than we think about it. You got to do a study on what God sees the church as. Each individual is a living stone in this temple called the church. Each person, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, too. Each person, each block, each brick. We're going to get into that. I was looking at the church this week and I thought, man, we're way off. I mean, maybe not us in particular, but the church today, it's kind of a joke. If guys like Charles Spurgeon or even A.W. Tozer came back and went in most churches, they'd probably vomit. It would just, honestly, I think only 3% of the churches on earth right now are teaching God's word. 3%, like this, like we do. I don't know what they're doing. The new man, again, he's provided through his blood the means of making peace between the Jew and the Gentile, both together as members of his mystical body. The new man, right here in the next verse, verse 15, and the one body in verse 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, or of twain, one new man. The Christian. That's it. The one new man is a Christian. Whether he's Jewish, whether he's Italian, whether he's Irish, whatever. It doesn't matter. So making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. The far off ones were the Gentiles, and the nigh ones were the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, God's doing two things among us. He's created a new man, verse 15, and a new body, verse 16. So Jews and Gentiles, you know, they used to feel this complete disgust for each other, this complete animosity towards each other. If a Jew accidentally brushed up against a Gentile in the market, he would have to go and be ceremonially clean. He'd have to go through this whole purification, right? You know, just having touched somebody in a public marketplace. You know, when Jesus came, he was teaching the Pharisees, and he said, you guys are such hypocrites that keeping your dietary laws and everything, you strain at a gnat. I used to jog a lot, and once in a while, you swallow bugs, you know it? And they would swallow a gnat, and they'd gag and do all this to get it out, and you know, and try to hurl and all that out or whatever, just to get rid of this dumb little gnat. But he said, but you guys swallow camels. What he was trying to point out was their hypocrisy. You know, and I used to think, you know, okay, the gnat isn't in their dietary law. So you wouldn't eat a gnat. You know what I found out, though? The real thinking behind this was they thought the gnat may have landed on a Gentile at one time. Serious. See, if you dig into some of this stuff, you find out more and more about it. As you get into the law just kept branching out and branching out and more, you know, and it's kind of crazy. But to point out, though, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. The Gentile community responded by saying the Jews were the devil incarnate. You know what? The Gentiles, if you took the Greeks and the Romans, let's say, you know, they worshipped sex. They worshipped alcohol. They worshipped partying. They worshipped a lifestyle that's going on out there today that everybody's worshipping today too. They just don't have a God for it. So they took what's all wrong with society and made gods out of it, and that was their worship. And they knew it was goofy because they got sick of getting drunk and throwing up and getting venereal diseases and all these other things. They got sick of it. And they looked at the Jew and they saw the Jew and they thought, gee, you know, they're moral and they eat right and they're pretty healthy and they're clean and they love their families and, you know, all that stuff like that. But they looked at the individual Jew and it turned them off because they were so proud and so arrogant about, we're so better than you. And you know what? I think the church does that too. We're so much better than you. We look down at our nose at people that aren't as spiritual as you are. You know, that kind of a thing. That's what was going on too. So there was a real animosity there. And I see this in the church sometimes. But what did the Lord do? He took those two groups. He took the Jew and the Gentile, and he brought them together into a new man, into a new body, the church. Look again at verse 17. And came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. This preaching of peace isn't just peace between the Jew and the Gentile, but it's a peace between, it's an individual peace with God, as we've seen earlier, through the forgiveness of sins. This had long been God's plan. The promised Messiah was anointed to preach good tidings to the meek, Isaiah 61:1. First among the Jews, but then also to declare my glory among the Gentiles, Isaiah 66:19. Jesus not only confirmed that he had come in fulfillment of this prophecy to preach the gospel to the poor, Luke 4:18, But he also reminded the Jews in John 10:16 that he had other sheep. You know, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, other ones. They're not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. They'll hear me when I preach. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Later, he commissioned the apostles to preach too. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both here in Jerusalem, and then out there in all of Judea, and then next door in Samaria, and then in the outermost parts of the world, meaning everywhere, the uttermost part of the earth, everywhere else." And of course, Paul and others, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he had been preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. You know, some from almost every tribe and nation now have been reached. Think about that. Almost every tribe and nation have now trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, it doesn't say that they believed, that he was believed on by the world. It says that he was believed on in the world. That means by some, not by all. So even though the proclamation has been worldwide, still its reception by only partially. They all need Jesus Christ. The job is yours. Did you know that? The job isn't just mine. The job is yours too, for him to be preached on in the world. It's by all of us. Verse 18, for through him, verse 18 again, we both have access. You know that word access, the root word of that, what it means is it's related somehow, the root, whatever, to this position that a man had where he was the guy who introduced people to the king. Okay? So that's what this means. It comes from that word. There was a guy who would take people into the king's presence and introduce them. That's us. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. But it's through Jesus, isn't it? That same one is in all of us. Listen, if you're born again and you don't like that other guy who's born again, you know, the Holy Spirit is in him and the Holy Spirit is in you. It's the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit should be in each one of us. And we have access to the Lord through that Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Notice all three persons of the Trinity, or the Godhead, here in reference to both salvation and prayer. We have access to the Father only through faith in the Son and by the implementing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You guys come from the same place, you might say. Same neighborhood, countrymen, with the saints of the household of God. That makes you another notch up. That makes you family. Family. We're family. If we all have the same Holy Spirit in us, and we all have the same Father, do we really, really think about this family? Maybe you won't run out of here so quickly. You want to associate with family or something. Again, the household of God. So in these last four verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul lists some of the overwhelming new privileges of believing Gentiles. They, or we, are no longer strangers and foreigners. Never again will we be aliens or dogs or the uncircumcision or outsiders. Those were all names that Jews gave to Gentiles, all of those. They hated each other. Now they, or we, are fellow citizens with all the saints of the New Testament period. Believers of Jewish ancestry had no advantage over them either. All Christians are first-class citizens of heaven. Actually, in Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, "For our conversation," literally he means our citizenship. Our citizenship. You know what? If you were here Wednesday, I think it was, I was talking about, do you ever feel out of place? Do you ever feel like you don't belong? Do you ever feel like you're in the wrong spot? Do you ever feel like you're alienated? Well, you're not home. It says here, Philippians 3:20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, I was at the hospital Friday, right? I don't know, this lady happened to be passing by, and Jack and I were looking at this poster, and it was the women that were working on the floor, and the lady goes by and goes, we all looked younger there. And I said something about, well, we all used to look younger. And then somehow I got on our new bodies, and this lady got around behind me, and she was talking about getting old, and I said, do you know you're going to get a new body? And she was like, what? And I started telling her about Jesus and everything. And she was like, fascinated. Really? I'm going to get a new body? You know, and I said, yeah, if you know Jesus Christ, of course. But I love that thought. Every morning I love that thought even more. But she, the look in her eye, like, where do I sign up? And I was telling her about Jesus. She was like, oh. I said, do you know him? Is he your savior? She said, he's everything to me. I'm like, there you go then, you know? Are you sure about that, you know? Anyway, but they or we are also members of the household of God. We're family. Like verse 19 says, not only have they been supernaturalized into the divine kingdom, they've been adopted into the divine family. This living household is also becoming a living house. And we, Psalm 23, 6 says, shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Awesome. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed. You know what it means? Being joined. It's an ongoing process right now. Together, groweth, growing. Do you know of any buildings that are growing? I mean, maybe under construction, but this church building is growing. The church, the universal church, it together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So because we're one body and have the same access to God, it also follows that we're all built on a common foundation. We have to think about that. How can the church be so whacked out today if it's all built on the same common foundation? Well, it isn't. Not all of it. If we all come back to the Word, and if we all come back to Jesus Christ, how can we be so off? We can't. But we don't always come back there. We never started there, maybe. But this common foundation, that foundation is the original apostles and prophets and their enduring revelation recorded in the New Testament. No one can ever lay another foundation like this at all. Many scholars see the prophets here as the Old Testament prophets, but I think it's better to include the New Testament prophets as well, you know, to see both of them, the New Testament prophets too. And the New Testament authors, who weren't just members of that core group of apostles. You know, some of these guys were included in the apostles. We have the idea of who the apostles are. But back then, they might have included Barnabas or Silas or, you know, Timothy. They might have put them in that group too. Not that they were apostles per se, but the apostles had, they all had the gift of prophecy. So that all the apostles themselves could be called prophets. But in the sense of laying a foundation like this, in regard to men who were given supreme authoritative revelation, these men who were given God's word to write, to scribe, for all of God's people, in regard to that, there are no more apostles or prophets today. Okay? Be very wary. Somebody says, I'm the apostle this, or I'm prophet whatever. Be careful, because usually that's a self-proclaimed title that they take on. There are no more apostles or prophets today. You know, I know, like, we used to call Dave Hunt a prophet. I believe he was, but not in this sense anyway, or not in the sense that Paul means here. So be careful of those titles. But again, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This cornerstone literally means at the tip of the angle, and it means that stone you started with, the binding stone that holds the whole structure together. Often the royal name was inscribed on that stone. That was laid first. If any of you guys are into building, you know what I'm talking about. That it holds the whole structure together. In the East, it was considered to be even more important than the foundation. So this stone was placed at the corner so that it could bind all the other stones to it. It had to be perfect. It had to be the perfect stone. the most important stone in the whole structure. Perfect, true, straight, without flaw. That's where they started. The one on which the whole stability of the building depended. This structure that we're talking about, we're referring to or alluding to the church, it may have a special order in which it does things visibly. You know, and in each church has different ways of doing different things and everything. But the cement isn't visible. The cement is completely divine. It should be, because it's the Holy Spirit possessing each saint for God and binding them together and lining them all up to their head. I like that picture in my mind when I say that, of how the Lord has designed his church and how it should be. Each saint is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit too. But it's Jesus Christ in whom the whole building is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As we stay on our common foundation, then the whole building of God's people grows together in a beautiful way as a holy temple where God dwells in beauty and in glory. One mind and one accord. One mind. We should have one mind and one accord as a church. This tells us that the church is a building. It's perfectly designed by the great architect. It's not a thrown together pile of stones in some field somewhere. It's not what some man decides it should be. It's what God says it is. There's a lot of churches out there, and they've been built, and they may look great, and man was behind the whole thing. If God isn't in it, then God isn't in it. So this also tells us that the church is a dwelling place, a place where God lives. And inside the church, it's supposed to be both the living place of God and his people. You know, people could say, Jim, where's the church? And I could get silly and say, I don't know where they are, because it's the people. Oh, you mean that building? Well, that building's over there on Monroe Street. But the church is the people. You know, when nobody's here, nobody's here. But the church is where God is, the dwelling place where his people are, the dwelling place of God too. It's never meant to be an empty house that's a museum or anything where nobody's living inside. You guys remember, I don't know, I had an Italian grandmother, her living room, you didn't go in there. Like, what's that for, Grandma? You didn't go in there. It was a museum. It was perfect furniture and covered, and you don't go in there. Nobody was allowed in there. I was like, what's it for? You know, some churches I think are like that sometimes. Nobody living there. It's supposed to be a dwelling place for God and his people. Now, this also tells us the church is a temple. It's holy and it's set apart to God. We serve there as priests, all of us offering the spiritual sacrifices of our lips and our hearts and our praises to God, just like it says in Hebrews 13:15. So Paul finishes with, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, when Solomon's temple was built, the stones were prepared at a quarry far away from the temple area, not anywhere near the temple area, the temple building site. And it says in 1 Kings 6:7 that you couldn't hear the sound of a hammer or the sound of an axe or the sound of a chisel anywhere near the temple site. That was all done far away, symbolic that no hands were used in sculpting these tools at the site where they were put together. In the same way, God prepares us first, and then he fits us into his building. Some of us want to rush into where we think he's going to put us. We need to be prepared first. Now, some guys want to rush off into a ministry they're not called to, and the Lord still needs to do a little sculpting maybe. But in the same way, he prepares us first, and then he fits us into this building. The Father makes the choice of his house. The Son purchased it. And the Holy Spirit takes possession of it. And this explains how God's work in the church gives glory to the wisdom, power, and the love of God. See, in all of this, we should praise God for his glorious church. We should. It should be working the way that he wants it to. And I know it's a struggle. Satan isn't at Xerox right now. Or he's not at IBM right now trying to destroy it from within. He's all over in every church right now trying to destroy them with their petty complaints and I don't like this guy and I don't want to forgive them and I can't get over this and because they don't have peace. Listen to this. I don't know where I got this, but listen to this. There's nothing as noble as the church, seeing that it's the temple of God. There's nothing so worthy of reverence, seeing that God dwells in it. There's nothing so ancient since the patriarchs and prophets worked to build it. There's nothing so solid since Jesus Christ is the foundation of it. There's nothing so high since it reaches as high as to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's nothing so perfect and well-proportioned since the Holy Spirit is the architect. There's nothing more beautiful because it's adorned with building stones of every age, every place, and every people, from the highest kings to the lowest peasants, with the most brilliant scientists and the simplest believers. There's nothing more spacious since it's spread over the entire earth and takes in all who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing so divine since it's a living building, animated and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 here also means that the very stones are indwelt by the Holy Spirit too. Living stones, Peter says. That's us. Living stones. One stone gets out of whack, the whole building can be out of whack. One person doesn't want to come to church. They've got a role they do. Everybody's got to fill in that empty spot. All down the chain, you know, this one, whatever. Things have to be moved around sometimes. Those stones individually are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And God's going to feel at home in you if you have a pure heart and a single mind. A mind stayed on God, back where we started from, because you trust in Him, as we learned earlier, and that's peace. There's nowhere on earth where there should be as much peace as in the church. There really shouldn't be, as there is in the church. Paul closed 2 Corinthians 13 with this, and I close too. He says this to all. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's a promise. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the church, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we're each one of us living stones in this temple that you've put together. Each one of us is indwelt by your Holy Spirit. The church is a place where you dwell, where we dwell. Lord, I pray that this church would be a caring, loving church. No one excluded, loving everyone who comes in here, treating each one the same way, Lord, not favoring anybody, nothing like that. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of all the servants here. I pray you would work in the hearts of all the people to come here. And Lord, I pray there'd be an awesome koinonia amongst us and a love. Lord, this place would not be just a church, it'd be a hospital, a spiritual hospital for the lost and the lonely and the hurt, the struggling, Lord, the unforgiving, the forgiven. And Lord, I just pray today you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and encourage us for this week, that we could keep our minds stayed on you and at peace. Lord, please. I pray, Lord, we'd work at removing all these distractions in our lives and focus on you more. Lord, because one day we're going to be standing before you in heaven and wonder why we didn't do that. Why didn't we do that when we had the opportunity on earth? We wasted so much time. Lord, help us not to waste time. Help us to spend time with you. In your presence, Lord. In your presence, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shalom, shalom.